All right, would you please turn in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, right there in chapter 1. When you are exposed to the predicaments of those with whom you are connected, one way or another, either as a citizen, as a brother in Christ, or as a neighbor, or just as a human being. When you are exposed to the predicament of those around you, you can decide either to be receptive or dismissive. You can be receptive in that you display a quick, emotive, and genuine appreciation for their problems. Or you can be dismissive in that their predicaments are not worthy of your consideration. And that's the way the book of Nehemiah starts. Driven by faith, Nehemiah is receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. Let me illustrate. The name Clarence Jordan may not ring a bell to most of you. Some may know Clarence Jordan for his so-called Cotton Patch translation. That translation is a contextualization of the New Testament into mid-century America. In that translation, called translation, but really it's a paraphrase or adaptation, in it, Washington, D.C. is Rome. Georgia is Judea. Atlanta is Jerusalem, thus making nearby Gainesville, Georgia, Bethlehem. The Good Samaritan story is called the Good Black Man story. But I am not referring to Clarence Jordan because of his paraphrase. I'm using him as an illustration to the receptiveness to the predicament of his fellow Georgians, using that to illustrate the receptiveness of Nehemiah. Born in Georgia in 1912, Clarence Jordan grew up being burdened by the economic and racial injustice around him. He was especially burdened for black sharecroppers. Jordan pledged to alleviate their pain, so in 1933, he earned a degree in agriculture at the University of Georgia, specializing in scientific techniques of farming. And as he was there, he felt it necessary to minister not only to the body, but to the soul of these oppressed blacks. So Jordan enrolled at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he earned there both a THM and a PhD in Greek New Testament. Jordan was inspired by the first Christian community in the book of Acts. In 1942, he and his wife Florence started Koinonia Farm on 440 acres of land in Georgia. Koinonia is the Greek word in Acts 2, chapter 42, that means communion or fellowship. Jordan wanted to offer a Christian alternative to the materialism and the racism around him. Even though Jordan never got involved in the civil rights fights of the 1960s, his farm, however, which still exists and operates still today, his farm was maliciously targeted. Marvin Griffin, the segregationist governor of Georgia at that time, had the FBI investigate him. Insurance companies refused to offer him insurance. In fact, he once wrote to Martin Luther King asking for advice on how to find an insurance company since none would insure his place and his people. In 1965, billionaire Millard Fuller and his wife Linda stopped by Koinonia Farm for what was intended to be a visit for a few hours. Touched by what Clarence Jordan was doing, the Fullers decided to eventually sell all their possessions and to move permanently on the farm. They and the Jordan started a ministry to offer affordable housing to underprivileged people. Later on, that organization was renamed Habitat for Humanity. And hence the reason that former Georgian governor and former Johnny Peanuts farmer Jimmy Carter has been so involved in Habitat for Humanity. So in that vein, let us read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It says this: the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Oh, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I just dismissed it. No, I was very receptive. I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Last week, we saw that the book of Nehemiah is divided in two parts. Chapters 1 to 6 narrates the restoration of God's place, and chapters 7 to 13 speak of the restoration of God's people. And both restorations are rooted in this profound faith which was receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. And that is our theme today. Be receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. If you are driven by faith, you will be quick, emotive, and creative to appreciate the problems of God's place and of God's people, and you also have to do something about it. This type of driven by faith receptiveness is not pious, it's not reckless. These four verses we've just read, they give us three markers to guide us into being receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. And those three markers are these. In the first and a half verse, context. Second part of verse 2 to verse 3, content or comprehension. And the third marker in verse 4, concern or commiseration. For Esther, we have a personal story when we read her book. But Nehemiah gives us no information whatsoever about his childhood, about his education, about how he, a Jew, was selected to be in high position in the Persian Empire. Nothing. The story begins right to the point. It begins at the moment when Nehemiah was exposed to the predicament of God's place and of God's people. To be receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people begins where God providentially led Nehemiah to begin. He begins at the context. I'll read again those words. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers came with men from Judah. The point to deduce from these verses is this: to be receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people, you begin with this. You contextualize the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. Right at the outset, we are informed of God's providence both in the personal context of Nehemiah and in the public context of his environment. And these two contexts must be evaluated whenever God exposes us to the predicaments of his place and of his people. Now look at the providential personal context first. We have this at the beginning of the verse, the words of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah's words on the deeds that he performed to restore God's place and to restore God's people. Now, non-conservative scholars argue that Nehemiah wrote a journal, which they call the Nehemiah memoir, and then an editor, even many editors later on, keep editing it until it got to its current form. And this position is based solely on speculations that conservative scholars refute. It may be true that Nehemiah wrote a diary first as he was going along in the story. Then, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he himself later edited it into the book that it is today. Certainly, he added some professional materials like the lists of names that we find in the book. He took them somewhere and added there. But everything in this book is what the book says, the words of Nehemiah written under the power of the Holy Spirit, not the words of anybody else. The book is obviously a first-person account of how God led a man, driven by faith, to accomplish a great exploit for God, to restore God's place and to restore God's people. And further, in that personal context, we learn that he was the son of Hakaliah. The book is the words of Nehemiah, written like a memoir. Yet Nehemiah does not provide any information about his childhood, about his calling, about his profession. He is extremely selective with the information. Nobody knows who his father Hakaliah was. He mentioned the name of his father only to differentiate him from the other Nehemiahs that are mentioned both in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah himself. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, we find another person named Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 16, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 7, we find other people named Nehemiah. So he says he is the son of Hakaliah, Nehemiah, not the son of the John Doe Nehemiah. That's the only reason we have that name. Any Jew who pronounced his name probably saw the contextual connection between the meaning of his name and the story in which God has selected him to be the main actor. The name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. There is a shorter and common version of that same name in the Bible. Nahum is a shorter version of Nehemiah. You know that one of the minor prophets is called Nahum. The difference between Nehemiah and Nahum is like the difference between Rebecca and Becky. Shorter version meaning the same thing. The Lord comforts is the name, Nehemiah. Think about the providential personal context to that. God-fearing parents aspired to see the consolation of Israel, just like Simeon at the temple aspired, had been promised that he would not die without seeing the consolation of Israel. While in exile, and seemingly Nehemiah was born in exile, while in exile, they called their son the Lord comforts. And as Nehemiah grew up, the sense that somehow, sometime, God might use him to bring consolation to God's place and to God's people may have impressed his heart personally. The prophet spoke vividly of these aspirations for God's comfort, and people did not call their children by such a name without having this sense that maybe this child might be the one that God would use to bring restoration to us. The prophet spoke vividly of this aspiration for God's comfort for his people. During only 24 days, in the summer of 1741, George Frederick Handel captured that perspective of the prophets. His 260 pages of music called The Messiah comprises three parts. Part one contains prophecy about the Messiah and his birth. Part two is about the passion and ascension of the Messiah. Part three focuses on teaching, primarily from Paul, on the resurrection and the glorification of the Messiah. Generally at Christmas, we sing part one, and we bow the hallelujah chorus from part two to sing generally at the end. That's why they sing at the end, not as a refrain in between, because it's part of the part two of music. Now, do you know how Handel called the second piece of music in part one? He called it, "Comfort ye, my people." And that is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 3. Listen to how it is read and try to detect where the name Nehemiah might have been. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert her highway for our God. The syllables of the name Nehemiah resonate in verse 1. Nehemiah, my people. Hence, providentially, parents will call their children by thy very name for the prospective comfort of their people. The providence of God in exposing this man to the predicaments of his people. His very name embodies the prophetic promises of the Messiah's advent to comfort God's people, to give people a glimpse of the comfort that his name messages, that, and that his words and works presage. It proves that God never moves without the Messiah in view or in purpose. Perhaps your very name may have been providentially selected at birth, according to the aspirations that God may have instilled in your parents. But there is more. It says in that personal context, Hanani, one of the brethren, came. Some may argue that Nehemiah was simply saying that Hanani was a Jewish brother, just as I could say that I am a brother to Tyler Brown. If that were so, then why didn't he not qualify both Hanani and the other Judean men who came with him the same? They were also Jewish and Judeans. He would have called all of them Jewish brothers. The fact is that the relation between Nehemiah and Hanani was not similar to my spiritual relationship with Tyler Brown. It was identical to the biological relationship between Tyler Brown and Phil Brown. They were brothers. In fact, don't take my word for it. Read Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2. Nehemiah says so. He wrote there, "I give the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani." So what is more interesting is the meaning of the name Hanani. Hanani is a shortened version of Hananiah. It means the Lord has been gracious. What a combination of brothers. I'm talking about Tyler Brown. I'm not talking about Tyler Brown and Phil. I'm talking about Nehemiah, okay? What a combination of brothers. The Lord comforts and the Lord has been gracious. These God-fearing parents waiting for the consolation of Israel testifies to their sons that the Lord has been gracious in the past and he can comfort in the future. And these two brothers may have talked and prayed as they grew up, whether in their personal context, the Lord would use them to be gracious toward his people and again comfort them. My friend, you will be receptive to the predicaments of God's place and God's people first, by contextualizing the providence of God in your own personal context. That sense you are not in this place perchance. That the parents that God has given you and taught you the word of God since your childhood, that was not perchance. Instilling the fear of God in you and telling you to live for him and serve him. Contextualize this in a very personal context first, and second, contextualize the providence of God in the public context as well. He has been gracious in the past. He can be gracious again to comfort. God-fearing parents focus on the Lord in all aspects of raising their children. and they instill in their boys the sense that Jehovah has been gracious toward his people and comforts them in their predicaments, and you being in the world, you are not there just for yourself. And Nehemiah and Hanani crying together, and even though they were apart so many miles, they traveled to be together, and the first inquiry is, how is God working in his people and in his place? So Luke, after the providential personal context, look at the providential public context. The public timing of it. It says that it was in the month of Chislev, the 20th year. In his rush, Nehemiah does not specify the reference for the 20th year. 20th year of what? Of whom? Was it 20th year since he had been at Shushan? Was it saying 20th year talking about Linda Moore's birthday? Was it 20th year since he had been a cupbearer? Or was it 20th year in the reign of Artaxerxes? In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, he clarified that it was the 20th year in the reign of Artaxerxes. But that creates another problem. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Chislev is the 9th month of the Jewish calendar. It is the equivalent to part of November, last part of November, and first part of December. In the Georgian calendar that we use, that's the equivalent. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Nisan is the first month of the Jewish calendar, and it corresponds to the latter part of March and first part of April. Now, how could he meet with his brothers on the 9th month of the 20th year, and then at the same time, he is asking permission on the first month? Well, notice that the 20th year is counted not according to calendar, but according to anniversary date. It was the 20th anniversary year since King Artaxerxes had ascended to the throne to replace his father, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. Ahasuerus was assassinated by a trusted general around 466, 465 in the month of September, or Tikri, the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. So Artaxerxes became king in October or so of 466, 65, or depending on how you break the year. So his anniversary year began in November. So Chislev was the second month of his 20th year anniversary. And when you go to Nisan, the first year of the Jewish calendar, that was the 5th month of his anniversary. So the Bible is right. On the 20th anniversary year, the 9th month of Chislev, which is the second month of that 20th anniversary, his brothers came. And then 4 months later, on the month of Nisan, around March, at that time, he was meeting with the king. It's that public timing according to a pagan king, but also in a political place. He met at Shushan, the citadel, the fortress of Susa. That fortress was the summer retreat of the Persian kings. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, Daniel was transported there to see a vision of the Son of Man who had features similar to the features of the Son of Man in the book of Revelation, as we have just seen on Wednesdays. History tells us that Artaxerxes spent more time there than all the other Persian kings. It was kind of the Delaware home of Artaxerxes. But think about it. This man is well secured there, well safe, and in all splendor. And also, there is a seemingly purposeless mission. Nothing is said about what this man and Hanani came for. It just said, Hanani came with men from Judah. What was their mission? Was it public or private? We do not know. Were they Jews who live in Persia, but who went on a mission in Judah and came back? We do not know. Were they Jews who grew up in Judah, but who were on a mission in Persia? We do not know either. Were they exiles who returned from Persia to Judah, but who saw what was going on, came to Persia on a mission? Nehemiah only sticks to the essentials because of his focus on the divine aspect of the story. Who cares where they were? The whole important thing is that the good hand of the Lord was upon his place and his people. That's what was important, and therefore he just gave us only the information that pertains to that. Providentially, in both personal context and in public context, God exposes his servant to the predicaments of his place and of his people. That's what's important. Both in personal context and in public context. And thus, we should not only contextualize the predicament, but we should also strive to comprehend it. When God exposes you to this, you know who you are, what God has done in your life, and you see what's happening here, and you say, I need to understand this. And that is exactly what Nehemiah did. We read in the beginning, in the middle of verse 2, that Nehemiah, asked them. You see, someone was kind of wondering, what's going on here? He asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. That means those who escaped captivity, were in exile, escaped the Babylonian captivity when Cyrus said, you guys can return to your land. They returned to Judah. And we have a list of them, the first one that went with Zerubbabel and Joshua at the beginning of Ezra. They returned. They had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem, both people and place. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. It was Nehemiah who initiated the conversation about the welfare of God's people and of God's place. It is supposed that Nehemiah, it is supposed that Nehemiah was born in Persia. And we have no clue whether he had ever visited Jerusalem before that. But his fear of God was stronger than those who had lived in Jerusalem and who were smelling the daily sacrifice in the rebuilt temple, but with burned gates and broken walls. Perhaps he needed content. He needed a report to put twos and twos together. So he asked. And the man explained the ugly and insecure disarray of God's place and the shameful distress of God's people. When did that happen? When did the people fall into that kind of broken walls and burned gates? By the strong emotional reaction of Nehemiah in verse 4, many scholars said there is no way that this had happened a long time ago. It must have been something very fresh. It must have happened just a few years prior, and that Nehemiah had never known about it. It must have happened when Artaxerxes suspended the works that were in progress and when he ascended to the throne in 465 BC. Now, to see what that, we turn to Ezra chapter 4 of his book. And I'm going to read for you, and you follow with me as I read verses 4 to 7, when this thing happened. Then the people of the land, Ezra wrote, tried to discourage the people of Judah. Now, as you reread this, look at the number of Persian kings that are mentioned since this has been going on. They troubled them in building and hired counselors or lobbyists against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of whom? First Persian king, Cyrus, king of Persia. And even after Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, until because he's keeping one king he's not mentioning. And that's number two, Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, the king who married Esther. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And after Xerxes, in the days of Artaxerxes, also, Bisham, Mindredath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in an Aramaic script and translated into Aramaic language. And that letter is provided in Ezra, beginning with verse 8, and it's all in Aramaic, all the way to chapter 8. So it is in Aramaic, and you look after that, Ezra, Artaxerxes responded to that letter. Now, Ezra mentioned those four Persian kings. Cyrus, who told the Jews they may return to their land, and right at the beginning of the book of Ezra, and at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, we have that edict. Who are all the children of Judah? You return to your land and you worship the Lord. That was right after Daniel finished praying his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And he says, Lord, forgive our people, let them return. And that happened. Now they return, and when Cyrus died in 530, there was someone who was not of the line who usurped the throne. And then the name for Cyrus was Cambyses. So he called himself Cambyses II and wanted to pass as a son of Cyrus. The kingdom was weak, and he stayed in power for 8 years, from 530 to 522. That's the one that Ezra skipped. And he could not mention it because, hey, you don't want to enrage the Persian kings, okay? He skipped that. In 522, the second king that Ezra mentioned is Darius I, who reigned from 522 all the way to 486. He is the father of Ahasuerus, who is mentioned in Esther, or Xerxes, as he is known in secular literature, the king who married Esther. So he reigned from 486 to 86-85 to 466-65. Then at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, was assassinated by a trusted general. And he tried to conspire with Artaxerxes to be on the throne with the blessing of Artaxerxes. The king, this general killed Xerxes and killed the first son of Xerxes. Artaxerxes was the third. The second seemingly had been dead from natural causes. Artaxerxes says, you killed my father and now you want to conspire with me? Artaxerxes had this man executed and he had seven sons, and he put all seven sons in places of power, minister of commerce, minister of this, minister of that. Artaxerxes had both him and all seven sons executed. So at the beginning of the time of Artaxerxes, you had those people who had been doing this the whole time for 80 years since they said that the people would return. For 80 years, any Persian king that came, they sent a letter or a delegation. And at Artaxerxes, who received that letter, while the husband of Esther had allowed the Jews to do a lot of work, you remember that revolt that was against them, and Xerxes said, yeah, you have victory. So they had freedom to do those things. And Artaxerxes read that and said, they say, hey, look, those people, they are rebellious. In fact, they used to be the power of the world. Everybody used to be submitted to them. They had power kings like David and Solomon. And we used to pay tribute to them. And if you allow them to build anything, they are going to revolt against you and they are going to take over your kingdom. And Artaxerxes had research men. They say, yeah, those Jews, they used to be that great us indeed. And Artaxerxes wrote and say, suspend all work. And that's what we have in verses 22 and 24 of chapter 4. It says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force arms made them seize the construction and restoration that was going on. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now what we do have here, it is an account of gates being burned. It is not an account of gates being burned and of walls being destroyed. That's not what we have here in Ezra chapter 4. What do we have? We have a suspension of restoration work that was going on gates that had been burned before and walls that had been broken before. So the gates being burned and the walls being broken was not recent. So if it did not happen at the beginning of the reign of Artaxerxes, then when did it happen? It happened, believe it or not, folks, 140 years prior. The burning and the destruction occurred in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and the city. At that time, Jeremiah was so distraught, so receptive to the predicaments of his people. He wrote a book which is titled Lamentations of Jeremiah. We read in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 to 10, when that happened. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You are talking about 587, 586. Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great. He burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. The burning and the destruction occurred, therefore, on the 90th year of Nebuchadnezzar in 586. On the 20th year of Artaxerxes in 486, 140 years later, Nehemiah asked his brother and the other men from Judah, how is it going for God's place and for God's people? They said, terrible. Disarray and distress. It has been this way for 140 years. In fact, the report is even worse now because in the province, we are the only one in that state. Nations that Jehovah used to put under our feet are now pointing fingers at us. It is obvious that God has made us the laughingstock of the world. His grace has been in the past. There is not comfort in the present. And when the men situated Jerusalem in, they call it in the province they were referring to was called the Trans-Euphrates province. The Persian had linked many nations together in that region that they called the Trans-Euphrates province. Those nations were Egypt, Syria, Judah, and the other small state in the region. These are all nations that God's people had vanquished in the past when God had been gracious. The Persian Empire put them together and imposed upon them a tax of 350 talents of gold a year. All the big cities and all the religious establishments of these other nations in the province were all built and had proper walls around them, except Jerusalem. There it was disarray and distress, burned gates and crumbled walls. And Nehemiah said, how is it going for God's place and God's people? Terrible! All the other nations in the same province, they are doing okay, except God's place and God's people. For 140 years, it had been frustration after frustration, opposition after opposition, problems after problems. Now it is greater disarray, deeper distress. And suddenly God raised someone whom he providentially prepared to contextualize the predicaments of his place and of his people and to comprehend it all. Suddenly, when the fullness of time had come, God heightened a sense of reproach upon these people who had returned and who had lived there. It is amazing how the Holy Spirit will suddenly bring awareness upon the condition of God's people and of God's place. Though for a long time, people had lived in these conditions without ever being motivated to do something about it. Beloved brother, dear sister, if a sudden burden arises in your heart, do not discard it nor disdain it just because for decades you had never been concerned. If the Holy Spirit impresses you with dealing with a sin, do not neglect it just because you have lived in that sin for 100 years. The Lord has a way to make today the day of salvation, today the day of repentance. If you are touched by the Lord to do something about a problem that had plagued God's place or God's people for years, know that the fullness of time has come. Comprehend it, but comprehend it spiritually. And then do what Nehemiah did in verse 4. He commiserated with the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. He commiserates with that. We read this in that verse. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Here's a man who was living comfortably in a splendid and secure summer retreat. He could have said, oh, I'm good. I'm safe. Yet the predicaments of God's place and of God's people rendered him compunctious. He rendered him contrite. He commiserated with his people within the practice of his faith. And look at how he did this. He commiserated in profound sorrow. It wasn't his house that was there in the broken city, but he says that he sat. This is not simply that he took the posture of sitting. In mourning, sitting represents a posture of shame and pain. Job would use that expression. Job said that, I am sitting in ashes. No strength to stand and to serve. It was a sorrowful posture that the man who is so elevated in the kingdom of Persia just sat down to the floor to show how low and shameful the position is to commiserate with his brothers. And he commiserated in a persistent sobbing in addition to profound sorrow. He says that he wept. It was similar to the yelling in the Middle Eastern funerals. People sob, holding their stomach, feeling the pain of travail as a woman is giving birth. And he says he commiserated in them in penitent supplication. In form, the prayer was done as fasting, but Nehemiah was so affected. He had so much to plead with God about. He was so preoccupied that he had neither time nor taste to eat. The function of the prayer was a petition to God, just as people will write a petition to the government. And we see the content, and we'll begin talking about that next week in verses 5 to 11. Friend, what is described in this verse is Nehemiah's own version of the lamentations of Jeremiah. In Nehemiah, the profound sorrow, the persistent sobbing, and the penitent supplications of Jeremiah for God's place and for God's people will be relieved and repeated. 140 years of disarray and distress will reach its end finally. All because a man who is driven by faith becomes receptive to the predicaments of God's people and of God's place. He was well treated within the fortresses of Susa. He was not even in that trouble himself. He was in a paradise and in splendor. We'll see that this man, who was not a priest, he was not a prophet, he was not a king, he occupied a high position of trust, of power, position of wealth and respect. Artaxerxes' father had been assassinated by a close, powerful general. Look upon Nehemiah as the pillar of the kingdom. He enjoyed honor, respect, and security. Whatever Nehemiah wanted, he had. Because Artaxerxes' life depended upon Nehemiah. The whole kingdom of Persia depended upon this man. And when God providentially exposed him to the predicaments of his place and of his people, Nehemiah did not respond like King Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 20, God miraculously healed Hezekiah from a malignant wound. God extended his life. Then a delegation from a small, unassuming, powerless little state at that time called Babylon visited him. In his arrogance and self-conceit, King Hezekiah showed the splendor of his temple and of his city, Jerusalem. And God was furious. This story is so significant that it is related in three parts, almost verbatim, in the Old Testament. In Kings, in Chronicles, and in the prophecy of Isaiah. And the Lord sent Isaiah and said to Hezekiah, "You stupid, what did you do?" And Isaiah, as he had told him, "This very nation that you are so proud to show off how great and good you are, they are going to come back and they are going to destroy this temple and those walls." Hezekiah contextualized things for himself. He comprehended it. And what was his response? You know what he said in verse 19 of 2 Kings chapter 20? So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, that's good. The word of God which you have spoken is good. Why is it good? Will there not peace and truth, at least in my days? I am safe in the citadel. Who cares? Isaiah the man, whose name reminded everybody that Jehovah strengthens. That's the meaning of his name. He only wanted the strength of Jehovah for himself. He quipped, "Well, it is all good, prophet. I will be safe and sound till I die. The trouble is beyond my life. Who cares?" Hezekiah died in 687 BC, exactly 100 years later. In 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon led a powerful and irresistible army of the Babylonians to burn the temple and the gates and to destroy the walls and houses in Jerusalem. By contrast to Hezekiah, who was dismissive, Jeremiah was so receptive that he wept, put himself on the ground, held his belly, and cried. And 140 years later, a man driven by faith again became receptive to the predicaments of God's people and of God's place. He contextualized the predicament, he comprehended the predicament, and he commiserated with the predicament. Friend, pray God that you would never be like Hezekiah, that you will never be dismissive when God shows the predicaments of his place and of his people just because you are safe and sound. God heals you. God blesses you with wealth and splendor, and you look at the predicaments of God's place and of God's people with arrogance and self-service. I am safe. Who cares? No, my friend. Be a Jeremiah. Have a heart driven by genuine faith. And such a heart is receptive in that it displays a quick, emotive, and genuine appreciation for the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. A heart which is driven by self-interest is dismissive, like Hezekiah. It shows that the predicaments of God's place and of God's people are not worthy of its consideration. Be a Nehemiah. Be receptive to the predicaments of God's place and of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh Lord, may we ever be an Hezekiah, arrogant, self-conceited, because somehow we've made it. God has blessed us. We are safe and sound. And who cares? Who cares? Who cares about the lost souls who are not saved? Who cares? Who cares about the place of God, which is not organized or in disarray? Who cares? Who cares? Who cares about the predicaments of God's people? Oh, may we never be so dismissive. May we have that sense of destiny, of God's providence, that when we're exposed to the predicaments of God's people, we do not shut our minds, our ears, and our heart. That we ask, as Nehemiah did, we ask to comprehend. And when the Holy Spirit gives us the comprehension, that we would be like him. Sorrow, if sorrow should be. Sobbing, if sobbing should be. Petition, supplication, certainly should be. Do your work of grace in our hearts, Lord. For us never to think that this little church in this rural area cannot be the light of the world. That God has not blessed us so much for nothing. Help us to always be receptive by the working of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.